Luke 24, 36 through 53. If you found that, and if you are able, once more, out of honor to God's word, could you stand with me? You follow along as I read this passage. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled, frightened, and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and feet. That it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. And then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany. Lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Please be seated. Let's ask God's help in these next moments. What a great privilege and responsibility it is, Father, to stand here with the task of opening your word and even giving an insignificant 40-some minutes worth of exposition about the resurrection and its implications. So please give me, through your Spirit, power, the words to say, but beyond that, something that only you can supernaturally do. Would you take your word and the words of the messenger and implant them deeply into the hearts of believers and maybe even unbelievers, so that the infinite glories of Christ being alive and its implications strike us. In his name, amen. The last 5 weeks have emphasized in my heart that when you long for the presence of your beloved, your treasure, one of the realities that informs and comforts is that you will see them again. And for me, that's now less than 2 weeks. I want you to think of that as you consider the state of mind of the disciples in the hours after Jesus' death. Besides the fear that they were now targets of the leadership in Jerusalem, and the disappointment that the kingdom Jesus promised was not going to come, they had lost in their unopened minds their treasure. God living with them, calming storms and healing diseases and every other thing that Jesus did in his time with them for 3 years. But what they didn't comprehend in their hopelessness is that without Jesus dying in the exact manner he did, lying in a grave, truly dead after what man and his father did to him, and as we know, rising from the dead, there truly was no hope. For that very first breath, as Jesus' lungs, heart, blood, brain, and muscles began working again, was a breath that had taken millennia to happen. In the beginning, God created man in his image, and what did he do? He put the breath of life into him. Yet man rebelled against God, and the penalty of death, including being born dead in sins, having eventually our own physical life ending and breath being gone, and then anticipating eternal spiritual death, was universal and comprehensive. Because of sin, every person will die, breathe their last, and there is no hope physically, spiritually, eternally, unless someone can overcome the stranglehold that sin and death, because of God's justice, possess over us all. But little did the disciples know that someone did. The perfect, sinless, sacrificial Son of God, fully divine and fully human, overcame the curse and satisfied the justice of God by, after living sinlessly as no one else could, bearing the judgment of God as a substitute for all who would put their faith in him, he endured the cup of wrath so that repentant sinners won't. And he was really dead. Nicodemus really did take a dead body off of the cross and put it in the grave. But early on that Sunday morning, something happened. A dead body, by his own power, regenerated. Became something new. The effects of him becoming sin on our behalf were overcome. The curse was reversed. Death did not have the last word. The preeminent one, the fountain of all goodness and greatness, the disciples' beloved, appeared to them alive forever, death no longer having dominion over him, and it changed everything. Jesus is alive and real and physical, and this has immeasurable significance. Now, before we look at these verses, I want you to understand something about both Jesus' death and resurrection accounts. We have narrative accounts, which simply, and that's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which simply just go over the facts, right? And we get little bits and pieces, especially like when Jesus is on the cross, the things he says. And then, you know, after obviously the resurrection, the things he says, even in this chapter, we get little bits and pieces of doctrinal implications. But there are the accounts, and then also the rest of the New Testament talks about the implications of Christ's death, the implications of Christ's resurrection. So what I'm going to do as we go through this mainly account, though Jesus gives a couple of things that are implications, I'm going to superimpose implications that we know on what's going on here, so hopefully we can be blessed. Let me give you a summary from Jesus' death, the burial, the women at the tomb, the Emmaus road to here. In chapter 3, verses 44 through 49, from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock, so we think like the second half of the time Jesus was on the cross, there's darkness, the temple's curtain tears, and then Jesus commits his spirit to the Father. I personally believe that that interesting difference between the two pieces was the specificity of when God was pouring his wrath on his son. And then in 23:50 through 56 is when Joseph of Arimathea asks for Jesus' body, and then he wraps it, lays it in his own tomb before the Sabbath, right? The Sabbath starts at 6 o'clock on Friday night, so it's got to be done before that. Then the women who followed Jesus saw the tomb, and they prepare spices and ointments. They're planning on going back, and what we know as Sunday morning. Then in chapter 24, verses 1 through 12, on Sunday morning, the women come to the tomb with the spices. The stone's been rolled away, like we saw in our decorations in the fellowship room, the little pieces that represent the tomb with the little rock that could be removed. So the stone's been rolled away, and Jesus' body isn't there. Two angels then tell the women that he's risen. They go back and tell the 11, I'm not sure if Thomas was there, so it may have just been 10 of them, because we know that Thomas comes later. We see that in John 20. The disciples doubt, but then in Luke, Peter goes to the tomb. Now in John, we know that John, the disciple, goes with him. And then in chapter 24, verses 13 through 35, super long passage. It's the Emmaus Road passage, one of my favorite in all of Scripture. Jesus appears to two of the disciples. One of them is named. They're not the apostles. They're just followers on the Emmaus Road. And then, you know, after, you know, like they don't know he's Jesus, you know the story. And then all of a sudden, right when they figure out that he's Jesus, he disappears. And they're so excited, they go back and tell the apostles, who by then know something's going on. This is what's happening, right? This conversation between the two Emmaus Road disciples and then the apostles is happening right when Jesus appears in verse 36. So Jesus' appearance to his disciples is purposeful in demonstrating the implications of the resurrection for him and therefore for us. Now, first of all, and this is going to be super brief, I'm not even going to go through the verses, but in verses 44 through 53, this is inextricably connected to God's redemptive purposes, both before Jesus' work, right? The anticipation of Moses, the prophets, the writings, and then after Jesus' work, how this affects the disciples and then therefore all believers. Now, typically don't do this. We would have jumped right back into Matthew next week, chapter 4, when the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. But verses 44 through 53, there's just too much there for me to pass up. And so we will preach on that next week, which I think is absolutely fine. I think it's probably okay to preach on the resurrection anytime you want, as we preach on the cross all of the time. Okay, so that's next week. But I just wanted to give you that kind of in your mind, that it's connected to what happened before and then what happens after. And that really does apply to us. But then secondly, in verses 36 through 43, and this is where we will spend our time, Jesus intends the reality and physicality of his truly being alive to have a significant impact on his disciples, and therefore us. And you and I have not seen physically the risen Christ, but there are tremendous implications, not just for the disciples who did, but for us also. In verses 36 through 38, he speaks peace to the failing and fearful. This is amazing. Because for them, they had abandoned him. Right? Remember, he had given them that verse from Zechariah that was going to happen, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. It abandoned him. Their Lord and friend had been taken and murdered. And by the way, we'll get into this next week, but yeah, Jesus had said over and over that I will die. I will be delivered over and murdered and I will rise again. But their minds just couldn't grasp it, right? He had to open their minds. It's in the very next passage so that they could. So yeah, he had told them, but they just didn't get it. So as far as they know, he's dead forever. They thought his kingdom was invalidated, right? He keeps talking, kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. And now, how's he going to establish his kingdom? How's he going to overtake Roman rule and be the true king of God's people if he's in a grave? They're fearful of the Jewish leaders, right? Because they had aligned himself with this one who was now an enemy of the state and had been taken care of in the people's minds. And they're thinking, what are they going to do to us? And they're just simply frightened that he supernaturally appears. Right? They got this conversation going and boom, there's Jesus. They think he must be a spirit. And so all of those realities for these individuals in verse 36 through 38 is they're talking and then he's just there standing with them. Now, he could have done this before the resurrection because he's always been God. But I think that this is a demonstrative effect of his glorified body, that he just simply appears to them, telling them peace. And then in verse 37, you see that they're startled and frightened. And as I said, they think he's a ghost, a spirit. And then he says in verse 38 to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? For us, his message, peace to you, speaks into our failures and our fear and our sin. and our lack of faith and our shame and whatever else, he comes to us reminding us he died for those things, but overcame them and is risen. And he accepts us and draws near. So these very words, this Hebrew statement that was so common among God's people to Jesus' disciples, is peace to the failing and fearful. I don't hold it against you, Peter, Andrew, John, Bartholomew, all the rest of you. Those things are past, because I paid the penalty for those things and now I'm alive. I want you to think of this also in the context of the world and culture. I mentioned this as I was praying because it's been on my mind. We have a world that has always been against God, right? You are either on the side of God as a true believer in who Christ is and what he's done, right? He's the only way to God. Or you are a child of the devil, an enemy. And this world is under the prince of the power of the air and is against God's people. And if you think it's going to get any better, praise God for your disposition of hopefulness. And I obviously pray that those types of things would happen too. But I think we're going the other direction. That's just my personal opinion, though we obviously would pray for revival and all of those things. I don't discount that. But this animosity that the world has against Christians because they have Christ. And you know what Jesus comes and says to his people in the midst of that? Peace to you. What's going on politically? What's going on worldwide? None of it is exempt from God's providential purposes since before time to accomplish his purposes in creation, in history, and in his people. And so, when everything is chaotic and out of control in our minds, the one who rose from the dead comes to us and says, peace. Secondly, in verses 39 and 40, the one who endured our punishment for sin is truly alive and whole. Sin has been dealt with. He is victorious. And the Father has accepted his payment. I'm just going to go through some passages and some verses that demonstrate this. You can turn to them if you want, as I mentioned, but I think they'll probably be on the screen. And so if you'd rather, you can just listen. First of all, sin's been dealt with. Isaiah 53:10-12. This obviously we know is the suffering servant passage that Isaiah predicted 750 years or so before Christ. But this is toward the end of the passage. Listen to what it says in verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, look, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You know what that's indicating to me? That's indicating that the suffering servant does not stay suffering and does not stay dead. He sees his offspring. There's something going on. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Right? That's life. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Well, how can you do that if you're not alive? Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. That's what the writer of Hebrews says, right? The reason he's able to save to the uttermost is because he ever lives, Isaiah 53, to make intercession. Sin has been dealt with. I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, that the living Christ talking to his disciples says this: every sin you've ever committed or will commit, you will never bear a millisecond of my Father's wrath for those sins because I paid it all. And the alive Jesus says that. And he says that to you, maybe in that sin you can't overcome, which should give you the power to overcome it. He says that to you, maybe in the shame that you feel for the sin that you have committed, where you think to yourself, God can't love me because of that sin. Listen, Jesus did not merely make salvation a potential on the cross. He paid for every sin for God's people for eternity. He's victorious. Acts 2:24. Peter says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Listen, if it was God's plan, as soon as Nicodemus put Jesus in the grave, he could have risen. There's no way death could keep the Son of God down, for he is life itself. And it took a perfect human, yet an eternal God, to be able to absorb the wrath of God, besides what mankind did to him, so that he could stand to his disciples and to us and say, I won. The Father has accepted his payment. Ephesians 1:19 through 21. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power, that's the Father's power, toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead? I think we could say that Jesus was responsible for his resurrection. I think we could say the Spirit was responsible for Jesus' resurrection. Romans 8 says that. And I think we could say the Father was responsible for the resurrection. I think we could say the triune God was responsible for Jesus' resurrection. But it's talking about the Father here. He worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. How can you get a better demonstration of the fact that the Father raises Jesus and says, I'm pleased. You've done it. I'm satisfied. No more wrath for those for whom you paid the penalty. And to show that, I'm going to put you at my right hand forever. Forgiveness is now accomplished. John 19:30, when Jesus, this is obviously on the cross, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, and I think that these three words may be some of the most powerful in all of history, it's finished! We can't get our minds wrapped around, and I don't think even in eternity we will finally be able to get our minds wrapped around how Jesus somehow was able to bear the eternal hell that you and I deserve in those hours on the cross. But it's finished. You owe God everything, but in a sense you also don't owe God, and I'm saying this carefully, I think I'm being scriptural, you don't owe God anything. And what I mean by that is for your righteousness. Jesus paid it all. You can't generate enough righteousnesses or payment for your sin to make God okay with you. That's why hell is eternal. People who do not put their faith in Christ will never stop absorbing God's wrath. Which should again blow our mind that Jesus was able to utter these words. It's finished. Sinners are made righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin. So there's a sense in which Jesus was the spotless lamb as a substitute, but was punished for others' sins. But there's also a sense, 2 Corinthians 5 is telling us, in which he became sin. He made him to be sin, who knew no sin, the spotless lamb, so that in him, that's our union with him, we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus has always been righteous, both before he was incarnated and obviously as the sinless man. Perfect righteousness, sinlessness, never a sinful thought. You want to know something that's amazing, my dearly beloved? Now, by faith, that's you. Again, not because you did anything, but because Jesus did it all. The resurrection guarantees all of this. Romans 4:25, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Listen, you are not declared right with God unless Jesus is raised. but he is. His scars are eternal reminders of his payment on our behalf. They are also reminders that death is not final, for the ultimate death, the Father crushing his Son, was not final. And so as you look at verse 39, when he says, "Look at my hands and feet," what a reminder. What a reminder that that punishment, the reminder of the punishment, yes, that chief priests and all of the people who rallied against him, what they did to him, but that reminder of the punishment that the Father put on him means all of these things. Look at verse 40. He showed them his hands and feet. I get the feeling that that's what he's going to keep doing forever. Because we know Jesus has a resurrection body. So physically, right now, in the Father's presence, on our behalf, as our intercessor, the risen, ascended King, who will bring us to himself and give us resurrection bodies so that we can be with him forever. And I personally think that what we see in the New Testament, the resurrection accounts, is going to remain forever. It's what Revelation indicates to us. The Lamb, as though it had been slain. And for an eternity of eternities, what are you going to look at? Well, we're going to look at Jesus himself and the treasure of who he is. But we're never going to be able to stop looking at scars that have brought us to him forever. In verses 41 and 42, he is real and physical, and this matters for us. Look at verse 41. I think this is just so amazing, kind of humorous, but you know, they're disbelieving for joy. We'll get to that in a minute. And then he says to them, you know, just some super pious statement, right? In a British accent. No, he doesn't do that. He says, "You got anything to eat?" And then obviously our fishermen they think that this is great, right? Verse 42, they give him a piece of salmon. Probably not salmon, but a broiled fish. And this matches up with the end of John, when it's not the same instance, but when Jesus eats the fish from the Sea of Galilee that he caught, you know, the disciples didn't, and he takes it and he eats it before them. He's showing them that he's real and physical. And it reminds me of 1 John 3:2. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him." Real and physical and eating fish and every other thing that those who are made in God's image to be spiritual and physical from the beginning in God's design were designed to enjoy forever. This matters in the scope of what God is doing in all of history. How did he create people? He created them as spiritual and physical beings in his image to glorify and enjoy him forever. And what is happening now is that the second Adam is standing and he's saying, "This is what it looks like." 1 Corinthians 15:50-55. "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, like Jesus, imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?'" This is something that we believe theologically no believer has experienced yet. Right? When we die as believers, our spirit goes to be in God's presence immediately. But what happens to our bodies, right? Well, the evidence is all over this world. The imperishability, the replication of Jesus, has not happened yet. But it is just as sure as if it has already happened, because a man A God man is standing in front of his disciples and saying, look, this is what's going to happen to all of you. The curse and the results of sin have been overcome, and we will ultimately experience the fullness of this. I think this is one of the most amazing things that, and maybe the disciples didn't quite understand this yet, and that's why it took Paul to explain in 1 Corinthians 15 that their master standing in front of them is indicating to them, when I die at the resurrection, me too. The human body can't change into a resurrection body without the change only God can bring, and Jesus is the evidence of that, just like regeneration. And this also, though, I believe, informs the intermediate state. That's what we call when we die as believers now, right? When we die, our spirit goes to be with Christ immediately. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says that we are at home with the Lord when we're not present with our bodies. So it informs that, right? To die right now as a believer is to immediately be in the presence of God. Yet, there's an anticipation of the resurrection when God finally finishes what he's been starting from before the beginning. When our broken, I mean, think, you know, some Christians have been cremated, died in plane accidents, in the ocean, all kinds of things. When God in his power does with all of them and all of us a regenerative work that is being exemplified in his Son. And I just want to just say to our people who are here, maybe our people who are watching, Jesus says in John chapter 5 that there will be a resurrection of the living and of the dead. And what this means is that the resurrection of the living, that's what we've been talking about. Jesus is the evidence of that. Bodies, souls, reunited to be with God forever. There's also a resurrection of the dead where I think what Jesus is saying in John 5 is that God will put the bodies and the spirits of unbelievers back together, if you want to look at it like that, so that they will have a body and a soul that will be punished forever. And so just as there is a glorious resurrection of the living, there's also a glorious, an inglorious resurrection of the dead. And that is incredibly frightening. Some will experience the second death. And my plea to you is to be included in the category of in Jesus, because of him, some won't. And so we give you both categories of exhortations. The category that I typically lean on is the glories of Jesus and how could you refuse such an amazing Savior and treasure. Yet simultaneously, there is the warnings that we see all in Scripture. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. If you do not participate in the resurrection to life, you will participate in the resurrection to the second death. And today, would today be the day that you would see your own sinfulness, those sins that took Jesus to the cross, and see Jesus as a perfect Savior who really did accomplish salvation and really did rise from the dead, and see that rather than me paying the penalty for my sins forever in the lake of fire, what I need to do is see Jesus as my only hope and put my faith in him and repent of my sins and find him to be a perfect Savior. And this also reminds us, I think, before we close in verse 41, of what Jesus is going to do with the real physical creation. Here is the real physical Savior who's kind of giving us the first fruits of what he's going to do with the creation that has been corrupted by sin. Romans 8:21 says, the creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption. And his body is proof. I personally believe that that will mean that early Aprils in eternity won't have snow all over the place. That's just my personal opinion. But everything that's a part of creation that's a result of the curse. The real, alive body of Jesus is demonstrating to us that one day
just as God did this for his son, he's going to do it for all of creation in the new heavens and the new earth. There will be no more sin, there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more brokenness. And we will participate in that in him. Verse 41, finally, I just want to encourage you with this. The disbelieving, and you see I have that in quotes, the disbelieving joy that the disciples experience addresses the ultimate reality of Jesus and the comprehensiveness of his being alive as the divine human being our eternal treasure. You see there in verse 41 that, like, they've got this amazing joy and they're marveling, but they still don't get it, right? They're like, how can this be? I think, and this especially goes back to what we've looked at in verses 41 and 42, that often we think of the best reality of the truth that we will be resurrected being as it relates to us and our loved ones' physical bodies, right? My loved one dies, and I think to myself, they're going to be with Christ forever, and so am I, so I will see them again. That's true. I mean, it's been a year now, Elaine and Rebecca, right? That's true, and that is glorious. And so we hold to that with all of our hearts. But I also think that Jesus' real human body reminds us that we will be made like this so we can be with other believers, but infinitely more than that, so we can be with him forever and fully enjoy him and see his hands and feet and have eternal, what does he say here? Peace! And how do the disciples respond? In joy. Revelation 1:18, he says to one of the guys who is here, John, I'm the living one. I died, and I am alive forevermore. Can you imagine the depth of how that made John respond? Revelation 7:17, the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. Now, brothers and sisters, I have no comprehension how it could be that billions of believers from all of history will be able to share in the physicality of being with Jesus. I don't know, but I know God's got it taken care of. And so we will have personal reality with the physical Jesus forever. Listen, that's better than the best thing we had on our table in the fellowship room. That's better than Thursday, April 15th, when my wife shows back up. That's better than Hunter or Jed or Seth, a brand new snow machine. That's better than any other thing I could mention to any of you. You will be made fully alive, physically and emotionally, in the resurrection, so that you can experience the greatest of the greatest, and that is Jesus, forever. He's our Savior, our King, our Lord, our friend. He's the source and substance of all goodness and greatness. And we experience this reality now. And I hope you experience this reality now, right? I serve a risen Savior, but we will fully forever. He's our treasure that will never go away. Saturday, between Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, won't happen in eternity. You and I will fully experience the glorious satisfaction, one on top of another, one on top of another, for eternity, with the source of all goodness and greatness forever. And I hope that this little glimpse of disbelieving joy in the disciples reminds you that infinitely more than that is what you and I will really, along with them, experience. In Jesus' ministry, he fixed people's brokenness, healing every manner of physical sickness, blindness, deafness, muteness, lameness, leprosy, forgiving sins, right? That's what he does to the guy whose friends drop him down through the roof. Casting out demons, raising the dead. But now, think about the interesting juxtaposition. Here he did all this, all his ministry, and somebody actually said it when he was on the cross, right? He saved others. Can he save himself? Well, I have the definitive answer for that, and the answer is yes. Because he has done something fundamentally more than all of those little pieces of his kingship and his healing and everything else. He's done it to himself. Which means that he will do this for us. The payment that is for the sin, that is the source of all bad, is complete. And he's won. And so let the appearance of the Savior to the disciples thrill you today. Let's pray. Would you please do that for us, Heavenly Father, for the glory of your Son and the satisfaction of your saints. Thank you that sin really has been defeated. You've accepted your Son's payment. Thank you that you're going to make us like this so that we can enjoy him forever. In his name, amen.